Genesis and chapter 18. And reading at verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I want to speak to you today on the important subject of the government of God. We ask the question today, does the voice of a murdered man's blood no longer cry to God for justice, as in the case of Cain's murder of his brother? Does the cry of sin no longer come up before God calling for his judgment, as in the case of Sodom? Does the groaning of oppression no longer reach the ear of God calling for deliverance, as in the case of Israel down in Egypt? Does the voice of robbed laborers, robbed of their wages, no longer reach God's throne, as referred to by James in his epistle? Are the days past when God comes down to see man's proud, ambitious plans, as in the plains of Shinar in Genesis chapter 11? Are the days past when God comes down to see the grievous sin of man, as at Sodom in Genesis chapter 18? These questions are being continually asked. My dear brother, my dear sister, God has his own way of dealing with those who either question his existence or deny his right to intervene. Remember, God did this in Pharaoh's case down in Egypt. Pharaoh, who said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him? You remember how God sent the plague of flies to the end that Pharaoh might know, I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, Exodus chapter 8. He sent the plague of boils that Pharaoh might know, there is none like me in all the earth, Exodus chapter 9. And God sent the plague of hail and thunder that Pharaoh might know that the earth is the Lord's, again Exodus chapter 9. God does betimes teach man the fact of his existence and his power. The woman is asserting what he deems to be his rights. These have been given to him by God, and given to him by God only temporarily. That God is the Lord and the earth is his, God betimes find it necessary to teach man. Furthermore, God has his own way of dealing with those who charge God with indifference. Not only are those today who would deny God's existence, there are those who would charge God with indifference, who say that God isn't interested in us, and consequently, we are not interested in God. Hear Jehovah speak in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil, charging God with indifference. My brother, my sister, be assured of this. The words of Abraham in his plea for Sodom are as true today as when they were uttered in Genesis chapter 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, God is. And God remains still the judge of all the earth. He will never abdicate that. And as such, he will always do what is right. You remember the words of Hananiah the seer to Asa, king of Judah, charging him with foolishness. These words are still true. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. I repeat, these words are still true. Every Christian accepts God's supremacy, God's absolute right to govern, and God's right to intervene. Every Christian accepts that God has not and will never abdicate that right. I want today to deal with these important facts. That God does rule. God rules in the unseen world. That is, God rules in the realm of spirit beings. We shall consider that. God rules in his material universe. And we'll take note of that as well. And God rules among the nations. And we shall think of that too. God rules in the lives of men. We shall consider that as well. God rules in his church. And that we shall consider too. And God rules in the lives of individual believers. And these are the matters to which I want to direct your attention today. God's intervention might be delayed, but this must never be thought of as indifference. Delay is not indifference. And most certainly, delay must never be accepted as abdication. Think briefly of the unseen world, the world of spirit beings. My brother, my sister, let me remind you of this. If angels were visible, we would all tremble. If you could see the angels around you and above you, these invisible spirit beings, we would all tremble. My Bible tells me there are myriads of holy angels, and there are countless fallen angels. And I repeat, if I could see them, I would tremble. And if you could see them, you would tremble as well. But I want to remind you of this, that neither the holy angels nor the fallen angels are a law unto themselves. They have not, despite their authority, undisputed authority. Of course, our Lord might speak of Satan as the prince of this world in John chapter 12. The apostle might speak of him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as the God of this world. And John might tell us in his first epistle in chapter 5 that the whole world lieth in him. He himself might say to God's Son, all the kingdoms of this world will I give unto thee. He might have the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2. But we must be clear about this, that though he may have authority over his fallen angels, there is in fact the prince of the authority of the air. His authority, outside of that, is never ultimate authority. The devil has that ultimate authority. He may be given authority. Authority as executor. Executor of God's wrath and God's judgment. But never as Lord. Let me repeat. He may be given authority as executor of God's wrath and God's judgment. But he's never Lord. Only executioner. Speaking of the Holy Spirit and Satan, did not our Lord say, greater is he that is in you, that is the Spirit, than he that is in the world, that is the devil. Says James in his epistle in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There it is. Number one, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let us be assured of this. What harm he can do to you and me is only as submission is given to him. And one yields one's will to him. Only then does he have any ability to harm you and me. Number one, our submission is given to him, and we might yield our will to him. Our Lord tells us, he snatches away the good seed. When? Only when it is not received. Let me repeat. He can only snatch away the good seed when it is not received. And let's be clear about this. If he blinds the minds of them that believe not, that is not to keep them from believing, but because they have already decided not to believe. That's how 2 Corinthians 4 must be understood. Now repeat it. If he blinds the minds of them that believe not, that's not to keep them from believing, but because they've already decided not to believe. Furthermore, if nations are swayed or influenced by Satan's unseen princes, it is only because they have refused the good and the righteous influence of the heavenly princes. Daniel chapter 10 makes that very clear. What authority Satan might have over the child of God is only by divine permission. And according to divine authorization. And that for chastisement and recovery. As for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, being delivered unto Satan by divine permission and divine authorization for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 1, delivered unto Satan not to blaspheme. We can be sure of this from the scriptures, that God has already intervened in the realm of the unseen. He still does. And will do so. Let me remind you, he cast Satan from his exalted position as the anointed cherub that covered the throne, together with those angels that rebelled with him. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into Tartarus. Michael the archangel, Mukos are defeated Satan, to be cast out of the heavens onto the earth, in a day that is yet to be, and our Lord one day will bind and banish Satan from the earth for 1,000 years. And let me remind you, he will only be released from that bottomless pit to complete the divine program. Let me repeat that. The devil will be bound and banished for 1,000 years, and only be released to complete the divine program in connection with the winding up of the universe and the judgment of mankind. You can be sure of this, and our Bible makes it clear. The devil and his angels, they know that their time is short. When our Lord was here, those unseen demons who possessed men, they feared my Lord. They did. And they yielded to his authority. That we learn in the Gospels. Ah, says James, demons, they believe and tremble. I'm sure we're all familiar with the Scriptures. Then, of course, there are the unseen, holy, elect, mighty angels, who, though they cannot become incarnate, they can, and they have appeared as man. Shall I remind you briefly that they formed an angelic choir and sang on creation's day? Though the leader of that choir, the devil, and many of his angels who were choristers on that occasion were later expelled, but they sang together on creation's day. These same holy angels, they acted as witnesses in the signing of the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant between God and Israel. They stood for Israel in the council chambers, and they resisted Satan's evil princes. Furthermore, they both saw and ministered to the Son of God in the days of his flesh. They acted in the interests of God's people in the book of the Acts in a visible way. The early days of Christianity come to the day in which we now live. They witness heaven's joy at a sinner's repentance. They witness God's order in each local church, and they witness God's wisdom in the universal church. And let me remind you too, they will serve Christ and the saints in the future government of the world. I'm sure we're familiar with all these matters. Yes, God does rule in the unseen world. God does rule in the realm of those spirit beings. Secondly, God does rule in the material universe. Need I remind you of this? That God himself instituted the ordinances by which he governs the universe. It was God himself who instituted those ordinances by which he governs the universe. And God rules there. Let me tell you what's in my mind. We have day and night by God's ordering. The tide ebbs and flows by God's ordering. We have seed time and harvest by God's ordering. The birds migrate. Animals are in their own habitat. The laws of gravity and momentum, they're all by God's ordering. Let men say what will, that's what we believe. Young Christian friend, let me assure you this. None of these are simply the laws of nature. None of these are laws that reside in nature itself. They have been divinely instituted by God for the prosperity and the blessing of man. They relate to God's government, God's providential dealings in the universe. A matter we're inclined to forget, and I might say something about this later. God, in fact, in his wisdom, has determined the bounds of man's habitation. Not just the earth, as distinct from the heavens, as some might suggest, but the very territory where man should dwell. Therein God has decreed man's habitation and determined the bounds of man's habitation. And furthermore, not just Israel's territory, of that we're assured, but also the territory of the sons of Japheth and the sons of Ham. And it's because that divine arrangement has been set aside, as we might see later, there is so much trouble in the world today. Broadly speaking, black men are where the white should be. And white men, broadly speaking, are where the black should be. According to God's ordering. But more of that later. My brother, my sister, God has the sole right to intervene in those ordinances that he himself instituted. Let me repeat that. God has the sole right to intervene in the ordinances that he himself instituted. God has done this, and God will do it. God did it at the flood, in the waters above and beneath the firmament, in Joshua's day, when the sun stood still, at Calvary, when the rocks were rent and the sun was darkened, and in the future day, at the Lord's appearing, when his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. We're all aware of that. God intervened in those plagues down in Egypt, to which I've already referred. God intervened in those plagues before the captivity, as brought before us in the Minor Prophets. And God will again intervene in those future plagues in the tribulation days. This is God's right to intervene. And further, God one day will unleash the fire from above and the fire from beneath. The fire above our heads, the fire beneath our feet, beneath the crust of the earth. God will unleash that fire by a word. 2 Peter chapter 3, and why? To make the heavens and the earth new for eternity. God has the right to do that. My brother, my sister, I want to assure you this, that no storm, no hurricane, no tornado, no earthquake is due to God's abdication of the laws he instituted for nature. God has not abdicated. If and when man interferes with those divinely instituted rules, a price must be paid. And man is doing that today, interfering in those divinely instituted rules. And I repeat, where he does, a price must be paid. Now you say, what do you mean? Let man interfere with day and night by using artificial light beyond what is natural. Let man interfere with earth's fertility to reap greater harvests. You can be assured of this. Man must pay the price. Yesterday, and he will. Let man exploit and possess another's territory for selfish reasons. Be he Jew, be he black, be he white, he must pay the price. And brethren, much of the trouble in the world today is because of that. Man trying to possess territory that doesn't belong to him. We must remember, the earth is the Lord's. And recognize that all who defy God's institutions will pay the results of their actions. Thirdly, God rules in the nations of man. Perhaps it doesn't appear to be that today, but I assure you that is the case. God is still the ruler among the nations, and God has not abdicated that right. The Most High doth rule in the kings of man. Daniel chapter 4, and Daniel said that. In fact, in that same verse, Daniel 4 verse 25, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High giveth the kingdom to whomsoever he will. And God hasn't abdicated that right. The wise man of Proverbs chapter 21 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Young brother, young sister, let me repeat, God hasn't abdicated that either. And it is important to remember that God gives oftentimes to a nation the king or the government it deserves. Acts chapter 17, the words of Paul at Athens are most instructive. Paul speaks of the God that made the world and all things therein. That God giveth you all life and breath and all things. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. There are three matters there that have a bearing on what is in my mind, and I must draw this to its conclusion. Number one, God himself is the author of the nations. Number two, God himself gave the nations their territory. And number three, God controls the rise and the fall of nations. Now let's think of that briefly. Number one, God himself is the author of nations. We sometimes forget that nations came into existence after the flood. And as long as time lasts, there will be nations with their own tongue and their own dialects. Not until the new heavens and earth of eternity will nations as such cease to exist. Then it shall be God with men. That's in eternity. Number two, God gave the nations their territory. Genesis chapter 11. The territory particularly suited to their physical constitution. These are matters we're inclined to forget. And number three, God controls the rise and the fall of nations. We think of the rise of nations. To Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory." Nebuchadnezzar, God has given that to you. Secondly, Daniel chapter 5, to Belshazzar, God spake by the writing on the wall, "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." God did that. Daniel 4 confirms this, and in fact gives further light on this remarkable matter. In Daniel chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great tree and Daniel's interpretation of it. There we learn important matters, that there are watchers and holy ones in heaven, and they're taking account of the behavior of earth rulers, and they can become the executors of God's government upon them. These watchers indicate to Nebuchadnezzar the lesson that he had to learn. And what was that? That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and even sets up over it the basest of men. Time would not permit to refer to Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, where we learn that the powers that be are ordained of God. They are the ministers of God to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil and praise of them that do well. They may seriously abuse their office, but let's remember, government and not anarchy is the mind of God. The book of Daniel also reveals that behind governments there are unseen forces, both good and evil. And governments can be swayed either way. Brethren, let us then realize that God hasn't abdicated his right to rule and intervene when necessary. Note too, and this is good to remember, God is never hasty in his intervention. God always gives time to repent. But God's patience is not toleration. And God's patience must never be presumed upon. Now, while there are nations who profess to be Christian, or once profess to be Christian, strictly speaking, there is not such a thing as a Christian nation. Why? Christianity is an individual matter, not a national matter. It is an individual matter. And there is no thought of a state church. However, there are nations who profess to be Christian. For example, Great Britain would profess that.
What is the national anthem? God save our gracious Queen. Sessions in Parliament commence with prayer. Oaths in the court are made over the Bible. And the state church is Christian in name. My brother, my sister, be assured of this. God holds this and every such nation responsible on the ground of their profession. We live in a country once known as the land of the Bible, whose dust is stained with the blood of the martyrs, where prime ministers, ministers of state, and members of parliament, in their speeches and in their pronouncements, regularly refer to God as supreme, and just as regularly quoted from the Bible. And they used to call days of prayer. But that day is past. I'm not suggesting that all who did these things were converted. Obviously, this was not the case. But there was, at the very least, an acknowledgement of God. And make no mistake, my dear brethren, God did intervene over the centuries in our preservation and deliverance. In the last war, but for divine intervention, the immensely superior power of Nazi Germany would have engulfed these islands and enslaved its people. But for divine intervention. And we ask, what return has this nation given to God? Legislation is introduced to permit what God says is immoral. Permission is given to produce life in ways opposed to nature and abhorrent to God. Pacts and agreements are made because of pressure, for political ends, to retain power, with scant regard for what is right and what is wrong. Divorce is made easy. There is no thought of punishment today. They speak in terms of education and rehabilitation. This country was once protective of the Jew. Today, it is almost anti-Jew. This country was once protective of Christianity. Today, tolerant of religious hypocrisy and against genuine Christianity. That's the country in which we live, and many more things beside. Open-air meetings for gospel preaching are forbidden in many areas today. Sites for gospel tents refused. And the country stood still for a so-called religious dignitary not so very long ago. These are the countries in which we live. Can it be wondered, my brother, my sister, the streets are not safe today. Homes are not safe. Authority is attacked. Virtue become powerless. violence and corruption abound. A once
mighty nation
is falling year by year. Oh, that the leader of the nation would just hear the voice of God, who controls the rise and fall of nations, and cry to God. Remember the case with Judah? God continued to speak over a period with increasing severity, that his voice might be heard, until eventually Judah was carried away. Amos chapter 4. First of all, bread became scarce. Then the water became scarce. Crops and vineyards suffered from pestilence. And stage by stage, God visited the nation, Judah, until it was carried away. Of this we are assured. I must really close. No nation can cheat God and avoid the consequences. God may delay or defer, but the consequences are sure. As sure as defying the law of gravity is disastrous, so is any attempt to cheat God. And woe betide this nation if God should give to it the government it desires. Let me repeat that. Woe betide these nations if God should give the government the nations deserve. God can employ various means or methods to bring a nation to its knees. He may employ the elements of nature, as he did often in Egypt and in Canaan. He may employ armies of nations, as was the case with the Assyrian in the Babylonian captivity. One would love to say and speak of that, time doesn't permit. Brethren, governments may stumble from crisis to crisis. Nations may rise and fall. But let me assure you this. God is still at the helm. Our God is still at the helm. And he has at this moment the answer to it all. And what is that? The Prince of the Kings of the Earth now sits on heaven's throne. He is God's answer. And he sits there just waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, when he shall take the realms of government and reign in perfect righteousness. In the next meeting, I'd like to deal with God's government in the lives of individuals, God's government of the church, God's government in individual believers. Thank you. Galatians chapter 6, and reading at verse 7, the 7th verse. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I was considering with you in the first session the important subject of the government of God. We considered the government of God in the unseen world, amongst those spirit beings, God's government amongst the angels. We considered God's government in the material universe, in connection with those laws that he introduced to govern the universe for man's prosperity and blessing. We thought of God's government among the nations,
how that God controls the rise and fall of nations and other matters. This evening, I want to consider with you the government of God in the lives of men. The government of God in the church. And the government of God in individual believers. First of all, we think of the government of God in the lives of men, in the lives of individuals. By his sin, man lost his likeness to God. But he retained his being in the image of God. Genesis chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes that clear. And because man retains the image of God, however tarnished that may be, man is still responsible to God. Thus says the apostle in Romans chapter 14, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Man cannot escape the penal consequences of his sins. He must stand before the great white throne and be divinely sentenced. That's why we're so earnest in the preaching of the gospel. But we must not forget that in the days of his responsible living here on the earth, a man comes under the hand of the government of God. God's governmental hand. In other words, what he sows, he reaps even now. We may, like Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, be puzzled by the apparent prosperity of the wicked, who are not in trouble as other men, who speak loftily, who say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Until, said the psalmist, I went into the sanctuary. However, general observation makes it apparent that man cannot flout the laws of God without suffering. In fact, this is so self-evident that little requires to be said. Number one, man has a conscience. And because man has a conscience, sin brings sorrow in order to correct. But if there be no response, the conscience then becomes seared, and God finds it necessary to visit the individual. But there are certain matters we must remember. Not all are punished. That is very clear. Number two, punishment may be delayed. Number three, none are fully punished now. And when I speak that way, of course, I'm referring to the unbeliever. Now let's be very clear about this. A man who flouts the natural laws will suffer in his body. That is evident today. Be it in the matter of unnatural sexual behavior. Be it the abuse of his body by drugs, by alcohol, by smoking. A man may flout the marriage law by infidelity, by divorce, by bigamy, by polygamy. But a price has to be paid. God is not mocked. Men who live for gain invariably become slaves to it. There's a price if one lives just for gain. I repeat, all who live for gain, they become slaves to it. And you've seen as well as me that ill-gotten gain is either lost or brings with it misery. You've noticed with me that the most wealthy are invariably the most miserable. God has his own way of blowing on apparent success, that God might make man aware of his existence. And the fact that God has the last word. God is not mocked. Let that sink into our hearts this evening. In this matter of God's government, God cannot be mocked. Whoever may be industrious in sowing, God must see to it that they will reap accordingly. Now let's think of God's government in the church. When I speak of God's government in the church, I speak of it in a twofold way. Number one, I speak of the church to begin with as the sphere of profession. Number two, God's government in local churches. And the reason for that twofold aspect of it I will explain later. When I speak of the church in profession, I'm referring to Christendom. I think all of us are aware that Christendom as a word is an abbreviation for two words, Christ's dominion. And all who take upon their lips a profession of Christ as Lord, whether that profession be sincere or only a nominal profession, they find themselves in Christendom. Now, I want to say here in Sunderland this Saturday evening that what is blasphemous in the name of Christianity comes under much more severe government than what might be done atheistic in its character. My dear Christian friend, the cry from Christendom for judgment, because of its blasphemy, is rising in increasing intensity right up to the throne of heaven today. Not strong language, but that I believe with all my heart. A pope embraces a rabbi and clears Israel of the charge made by Peter of its guilt in the crucifixion of Jesus. That happened in recent weeks or in recent months. Think of the blasphemy of it. A pope embracing a rabbi and clearing Israel of the charge that Peter made, whom they claimed to be the first pope, of the nation's guilt in its crucifixion of Jesus. A pope receives homage, what Peter forbade Cornelius to give. You know that's true. He raises no objection to a chorus that directs the heart to Christ, being addressed to him. He's got the whole world in his hands. The very thing. Indeed, it was much less that caused Herod to be eaten of worms and to expire. Herod, because he received the homage of the people. Acts 12 tells us He was eaten of worms and expired. Now, Tush, you've noted the order. Eaten of worms and expired. That's not the natural order. The natural order is to expire and then to be eaten of worms. But not so Herod. As for the Church of England, a signator to its age-long honoured articles no longer means the acceptance of them. She tolerates blasphemous teaching on the person of Christ. And today is harbouring apostates that cannot be argued with. A fork of lightning striking the building where a day before, in honour of the man who dishonoured God's Son, that's what happened. That was ignored. That was dismissed as a coincidence. Even though it was perhaps the only fork of lightning in the country that night. Brethren, God is not mocked. Governmental intervention might be delayed, but God has shown that he is not indifferent. In terms of human responsibility, God always gives space for repentance. That's the God that we have. I repeat, in terms of human responsibility, he always gives space for repentance. But in terms of his stern government, especially, and all or every system that blasphemes his Son, that discredits his atoning work, that denies his body and resurrection, that stern government is absolutely certain. At our Lord's return, there's going to be a spewing out. Revelation 3 makes that very clear. And with the removal of every Christian and the Holy Spirit, insofar as his abiding presence is concerned, there will be then a powerful religious system called the Harlot Church. What characterizes this Harlot Church? There's embraced in this Harlot Church Christless religion and apostate Judaism, the beginning of which we see in a pope embracing a rabbi. Brethren, we're living in momentous days. We've been reminded of the coming of the Lord, and everything indicates his coming cannot now be much longer delayed. Another thing that characterizes that day will be this. There will be the deification of a man who claims the worship of the people, the beginning of which we have seen in our day. The terrible doom of that system under the government of God is described for us in the scriptures in frightening language in Revelation chapter 17. Let me remind you of the language. God is not indifferent. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God remembers her iniquities. God is not indifferent. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow will be given her. Her place coming one day.
Death and mourning.
The government of God is a very solemn matter. I say this. Woe betide those in high places today who perpetrate blasphemous doctrine against God's holy, God's pure, God's risen, God's glorified Son, when stripped of all their gold and scarlet, they stand naked and guilty before Him. God's government in local churches. I speak of government in local churches for the simple reason. The great universal church is outside of divine government. When I speak of the universal church, I speak of that church that embraces every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That great invisible church, embracing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ of different color. From Greenland's icy mountains to India's coral strand, such is the wonder of divine grace. My brother, let me say this. To speak of the church in ruins is a mistake. I does not speak of the church in ruins. And I'll give you my reasons for that. This great universal church will never be in ruins. That great universal church is inviolate and can never be in ruins. And secondly, there is nothing to hinder a local church, even in this late day, being what God intended it should be. I trust we believe that as well. God has set out in His Word a pattern of government for local churches. And in the language of Matthew chapter 18, He has invested those local churches with the authority to carry out the mind of heaven in the matter of administrative retention of sin and the matter of administrative forgiveness of sin. Now I refer to binding sin upon the unrepentant and loosing from sin the repentant. God has invested, from Matthew chapter 18, the authority to carry the mind of heaven and earth in that respect. Government and local churches. Furthermore, Holy Spirit appointed elders are the mind of God for local churches. I trust we believe that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Acts chapter 20. In apostolic days, and in the absence of elders, God Himself stepped in stern government, to preserve the churches. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are carried out dead by the young man and buried because they lied to the Holy Spirit. God stepped in. And if the church at Corinth had mourned, instead of being puffed up, God would have stepped in Himself, and that fornicator would have been taken out of the way by God Himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. individual misconduct at the Lord's Supper brought the hand of God down in increasing intensity at Corinth. You remember the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 11? For this cause, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Notice the increasing intensity, that God's voice might be heard. Weakness, sickness, and death. God moving in government. If Corinth had acted to preserve the purity of the church, the apostle tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that he himself would have visited that church with a rod of apostolic authority in connection with the government of God. Let us not forget, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1 that elders are the stewards of God in a local church. And number two, the Lord still walks in the midst of his churches. Brethren, let us never forget that. The Lord is still walking in the midst of his churches. What does it all involve? I briefly mention a few matters. Number one, those overtaken in a fault have to be restored. Galatians chapter 6. The unruly have to be admonished, and if necessary, withdrawn from. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The heretic must be admonished. And if after the first and second admonition there is no repentance, Titus chapter 3, he must be rejected. God's government in local churches. The elder that sins must be convicted before all. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The gainsayer must be confuted. Titus chapter 1. And the wicked person put away. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We will not enlarge on these matters. Brethren, it adds up to this: increased light involves increased responsibility. Brethren, I want to ask you this. Don't hold up Corinth as an example of the depth to which an assembly might go and yet retain its character. One hears that all too often today. Brethren, let me remind you of this. Those who were saved at Corinth and baptized and gathered into the Lord's name, they were saved from paganism, where fornication was errant and part of the religion. That was their background. And please never forget this. Paul wrote that first epistle and refused to visit them for almost 2 years. Why? That the word of God itself might have the desired effect upon that church. And if it hadn't, Paul would have visited with the rod of apostolic authority and dealt with many of them, if not all of them. These are matters, brethren, we must never forget. A church can persist despite warning from God by his word and refuse to repent. so that the lampstand might be removed out of its place. Revelation chapter 2, repent, or else I will come to thee and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Now, what is involved in the removal of the lampstand? This may mean the complete removal of all trace of his existence. We say, where is the assembly at Corinth, at Laodicea, and so on today? But brethren, this is not necessarily the case. I will remove thy lampstand out of its place. What place? The place that it had in Revelation chapter 1 as a golden lampstand before God. You must not think that the golden lampstand is testimony in the world. The lampstand didn't shine out in the camp nor in the world. It shone in the sanctuary. And it's the removing of the golden lampstand in relation to God. The place that it had before God. Ah, yes, there might be a large building, large gatherings for the breaking of bread, but barely it maybe for an hour. Large gatherings for social occasions, large gatherings for entertainment. The distinctive character of the assembly lost in interdenominationalism. And the Lord is not there. Brethren, it's solemn. The removal of the lampstand is not the dispersal of the saints necessary. And the closing of the door, it's the withdrawal of his presence. Ceasing of a lampstand in its golden character before God. Despite much excitement and happiness, social activity, and apparent prosperity, and even souls being fed, the Lord is not there. Brethren, it's time we thought of these things more often today. I would say here this evening, leaders involved are in a particular way exposed to the government of God. Now let's think of God's government in individual believers. We've seen with regard to unbelievers that the certainty of eternal punishment does not give immunity from the present governmental ways of God. I've directed your attention to that. My brother, my sister, it is just as true that the believer's immunity from eternal punishment does not give immunity from the present governmental ways of God. Judicial forgiveness does not absolve from the government of God. These are simple, but very important matters. We have thought today of God's governmental dealings with nations. When God deals in government with nations, let me remind you, believer and unbeliever, they share alike in this. God isn't doing today what he did in the plagues in Egypt. In certain of the plagues, remember, the Egyptian and the Israelite were separated from certain plagues. They fell on the Egyptians, but not on the Israelites. But God isn't doing that today. But of course there is an important difference that God would make. What are these? As for the unbeliever, God's ways and government of the nation is to make the unbeliever aware of his existence, whereas the believer, subject to that same government, enjoys the presence of his God, and further, is given greater opportunity in such circumstances to witness to his faith. Should it be that a believer, of course, flouts the natural law by abusing his body, as we saw today, or flouts the marriage law, as we thought of today, they cannot escape the same recompense in terms of government as the unbeliever. Let's be absolutely clear about that. Should a believer become a slave to gain, he must pay the same price as the unbeliever. Brethren, we have to think more about these things. This is a law as unalterable as the law of gravity. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall also reap. Let me repeat. With increased light, there is increased responsibility. What might go unchecked among men, that is the men of this world, must be dealt with by the church. What was errant practice amongst the pagans at Corinth had to be judged by the Corinthian church, and the offender excommunicated, put away from the spiritual preserving atmosphere of assembly fellowship. They delivered thus unto Satan. Those evil propensities might be destroyed. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 5. Thus was our practice at Corinth, had to be dealt with in the church. Brethren, is there not a lesson for us today? What is accepted in the world cannot be accepted in an assembly. God intervened in government on certain Christians at Corinth for conduct that no doubt was commonplace outside the church, for the persistent misconduct of the Lord's Supper. God stepped in, and as seen already, progressively, with increased severity, he dealt with the offenders. Weakness, sickness, and death. John chapter 15, every branch that beareth not fruit, the Father has the prerogative to take away. And those who willfully assume to be a branch, that is, a disciple, knowing that they're not, they come under divine government, John 15, not taken away, but cast forth. Then with the solemn language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy.